We are going to be this morning in the book of Colossians. And so we will get back to 1 Corinthians. I promise you we'll finish that series. I'm planning on being back there next week. But today we're going to be in the book of Colossians. And I often use the first Sunday of the new year as a sort of vision Sunday. And so we're going to talk today about holiness. And I got to say, before anybody gasps, some of you really, you do a good job of hurting my feelings. I've been told that I don't preach holiness. And I thought, what? I preach holiness every week. I think you don't understand holiness. So we're going to talk about this. I think what people mean is the way that we used to teach it in the 50s. But we speak transformation every week. And we're going to talk today a little more deliberately about what it means to be a holy people. And one of the special emphases of the holiness tradition in which we find ourselves in the Church of the Nazarene. And if you don't know much about the holiness tradition or that movement in American Christianity, well, we're going to talk a little bit about it today and what makes us unique. Now, I know it's not in vogue nowadays to talk much about denominations. It seems like the cool thing is to be non-denominational, which I interpret to be no oversight, no commitments, no loyalty, right? That's we're on our own. We're only committed to ourselves, or to Jesus and the Word, of course, but just to our local expression of that. And I know that the denominations have lost favor because they have abused some of the power that they had in the past. And denominations can get kind of wrapped up in keeping themselves alive and in making sure everybody believes what they believe, and they can become somewhat totalitarian. And I understand that that's happened. And for that reason, folks have wanted to start fresh. It's almost like a new Protestant Reformation in America of the non-denominational churches, which just give them 50 years, folks. They'll be denominations. That's the way it goes, right, as you spread. But I do want to talk about today this taboo subject of being part of the Church of the Nazarene, because we are part of a tradition that has some special emphases. All churches, to be considered Orthodox and Christian historically, have to have three minimal commitments. First, we have to be committed to the reality that God spoke through the prophets of Israel and the apostles of Jesus, and that those teachings are God-breathed and codified in the 66 books of the Christian Bible. Christians believe these things. If we run into some Christians who don't, we should be nervous. The second thing that Christians are committed to historically in the Christian church are that the way we have come to understand who God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures is best summarized by the creeds of the ancient church. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian symbol, the Apostles' Creed. And so the creeds are not scripture, but the creeds are an agreed upon understanding of what it is scripture reveals about God. Orthodox Christian denominations submit to the creeds. Did you know that? It's what makes something a cult or a sect, is that they don't submit to some part of the creed. Some of you were part of cults, you didn't know it. But, you know, that's the way cults go. And the third thing that Christian, Orthodox Christian denominations are committed to is that we preach Jesus. Christ crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into the heavens, and returning. Now, this is where our unique emphasis in the Church of the Nazarene comes in. It's in how we preach Jesus. Because every Christian denomination preaches forgiveness of sins. Every Christian denomination preaches forgiveness of sins. But what was special about the holiness movement is that we came to understand forgiveness as a means to an end and not an end in itself. This was in the wake of the Civil War in the 1800s, when Christian people went to war against each other and tried to eradicate each other over secular, political, and financial issues. And that had happened in Europe for hundreds of years, and then it came to America. And there were a group of Christians who kind of sat down in the wake of the Civil War and said, "What is going on? We follow Jesus, and here we are shooting each other over money. How does this work? Isn't there more to being a Christian than simply saying I'm forgiven and then take my gun and go shoot somebody in the head? Isn't there something more than this?" And so a group of people from many different denominations started to gather together in holiness camp meetings for 10 days, 2 weeks, sometimes a month in the summer. And they invited preachers to come who would preach to them, not simply that they could get forgiven, but that they could be transformed. And that was the beginning of the holiness movement. It's a movement that has come to represent the deep belief within Christianity that forgiveness is the beginning of a walk with Jesus, not the end of one. That forgiveness is a means to an end, not the end of Christian life itself. Jesus didn't come simply to forgive us. He came to forgive us so we could be set free from the tyranny of sin. That is the special emphasis of the holiness movement. There are many denominations who are part of it, the Church of the Nazarene being the largest. So that's who we are. We're going to talk today about what it means to embrace more than simply forgiveness, but to embrace transformation. How can we be set free from who we have been? How can we be set free from who we have been? That's what we're going to talk about today. If you have those Bibles open, we're in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. I'm going to invite those who are physically able to do this to stand for the reading of God's word, if you would. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's about here in the Bible. I used to do sword drills with the kids when I was a youth pastor, and they would cheat and see where I was in the Bible like that. Colossians 3. So, verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So Paul is in the midst of an interesting argument in the book of Colossians, because the people in Colossae wanted to be holy. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to live the kind of lives that were pleasing to the Lord. But they had quite traditional views of how that can be accomplished. And for the people in Colossians, and you'd have to read the first three chapters or the fullness of the first two chapters in order to get most of this, Paul is criticizing them for believing that they could become holy simply by creating the right set of practices. So the Colossians were buying into an old belief system that's true in Judaism too before them, that if you could just get the right daily practices in place, that would automatically make you holy. And so they had a lot of spiritual disciplines going on in the church in Colossae. And Paul is saying to them that trying to become holy by simply creating a schedule of holiness that's met on a regular basis is actually just living into the old systems of the world. It's not going to successfully make us holy. It looks like it should be able to restrain the flesh, but it won't. Because no matter how disciplined your schedule is, the flesh has a way of rising up. And the schedule itself cannot keep it satiated. That's what Paul says. I know that's counterintuitive, right? Because you've been taught everything else. I know. Well, we don't read Colossians very much. What Paul has to recognize, and we have to recognize, is that you and I are naturally slaves of yester-you. You and I are naturally slaves of yester-us. The choices you made yesterday control you today. The choices your parents made when they were raising you have consequences for you today. The genes that you received biologically have consequences for you today. You and I are caught in the grip of yesterday, of yester you, of yester me, of yester us, of yester them, of all the things that happened. Jerry Seinfeld has a really neat little bit where he envisions himself as morning guy, cursing night guy for not going to bed. That's the situation you're in, right? Night guy is happy. He's up all night. He doesn't want to go to bed. All he can think of is what's next. Ooh, I'm going to click on that Facebook thing. I'm going to read that. I'm going to post that. I'm going to read that article. I'm going to look at those pictures. And then 3 a.m, finally goes to bed, and morning guy has to get up, right? And morning guy has nothing, according to Seinfeld, can do about night guy. Night guy kept him all morning guy can say is, if I could just get back there and slap night guy. But night guy's gone, right? That's the kind of life you're in. Whatever anybody made a decision about yesterday is now your life today. Some of you know what that's like. Your boss had a bad weekend, and that's your life on Monday, right? Your dad was abusive to you, and now you're abusive to your children. This is the catch. This is the cycle we are trapped in. And it feels like we'll never get out of it. To the point that when people give their life to Jesus, all they can imagine is being forgiven. They cannot imagine living differently. They have no experience of it. We are caught in who we were. I hope this helps you.
Clive Waring was playing the piano alone in his room. When his wife came into the room, he immediately leapt up and embraced her with joyful enthusiasm. A minute later, she slipped out to grab a glass of water, and when she returned, he gave her that same bright greeting as if she'd been gone for days. And then he did it again and again. Clive was an accomplished London musician until in 1985, at the age of 47, he contracted a rare herpes encephalitis virus that ravaged his central nervous system. Since then, he's been unable to remember almost any of his past or to make new memories. His wife is the only person he recognizes, but he can never recall the last time he saw her. This may be the most profound case of extreme and chronic amnesia ever recorded. Our memory helps make us who we are, whether recognizing loved ones, recalling past joys, or just remembering how to, like, walk and talk and fry an egg. Memory is the chain that connects our past to our present. If it breaks, we're left untethered, incapable of leaving the present moment and unable to embrace the future. But memory isn't an all-or-nothing thing, of course. Waring can't remember any details about his personal past, but he still remembers how to speak English and get dressed and play the piano. Some memories you process automatically, and they are stored differently than your more personal or factual memories, like your first kiss, or how to recite pi to 12 places, or who won the Peloponnesian War. Speaking of ancient Greeks, and to help demonstrate relevant to you, memory is extremely powerful. It's constantly shaping and reshaping your brain, your life, and your identity. Clive Waring is still himself on the outside, but in his inability to recall who he was or process what has happened, he has lost some critically important part of himself. Our memories may haunt us or sustain us, but either way, they define us. Without them, we are left to wander alone in the dark.
Memory is a wonderful tool. It's been given to us as a gift so that we might learn from our mistakes, so we might gain skills. It's a great gift, but it is a terrible master. Who you remember being is a tyranny over your freedom. The choices you have made enslave who you are today. This is what the scriptures call slavery to sin. It's difficult for us to imagine being more than we have been. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus, and we read the stories of Jesus saying, go and sin no more, do any of us really believe we'll go and sin no more? Do you believe that you're going to live into Jesus today or tomorrow, or do you expect to sin? Of course you expect to sin. That's your memory. That's your experience. You're living out of the past. And as long as you do that, you will always live like you used to live. That is what the scriptures teach. The good news of the gospel is that who you really are cannot be found in who you were. It cannot be found in yesterday. Yester you is not who you are. There is a version of you hidden with Christ in God who is the real you. And that you is in the future, not in the past. For Paul, this is the good news of the gospel. Today we're going to reflect on the Apostle Paul's understanding of who we are essentially, which I've given you a preview of, who we have been and what it means to be slaves to sin, and who we are becoming and why some of us are not becoming it. We're going to talk about that today. Let's start with who we are. If you have those Bibles open, we're back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. For Paul, and for the writers of the New Testament, Jesus allows humanity to see for the first time that we are not essentially who we have been, but rather we are essentially who we will be. In fact, what Jesus reveals to us, and he says this a lot in his teachings, and I've talked about it a lot, but maybe not in exactly this way. What Jesus reveals to us is that humanity on this earth, no matter how long you've lived here, whether you're in your 80s right now or your 90s right now, or whether you're in your teens or whether you're still in your single digits, wherever you are today, humanity is always in this world more like a fetus than like a full-grown adult. In this world, we are becoming. We never are. Who we are becoming is what matters. And this life is all about becoming. It's all about who we will be one day when Jesus is revealed in glory. Will we be people made in the image of God who look like Jesus, or will we not? It is the future that defines who we are. As long as we live in this world, we are in a process of becoming something. The question is, what will we become? The way the scriptures tell the story is that most people who are born on the earth and are conceived here and develop here will be stillborn in the new heavens and the new earth. Only those who put their faith in Jesus, who can grasp the future that's beyond their fetal form, right? A fetus can know a little bit about itself by looking backwards, I imagine. I don't know how complicated the thought process in the womb is, but I imagine when the arm buds start to grow, they could look back and go, "Oh, I didn't have arms before. Now I do. That's interesting." I imagine that as their eyes begin to form, they can start to realize something's changing. When they can start to hear, wow, that's different. And they could probably learn a little bit about themselves looking backwards. But really, how well could a fetus know itself by looking backwards, right? What a fetus is becoming is what's in the future, right? You and me, they would have to see you and me in order to know what's happening to them. They can't look backwards and know it, right? I mean, it's just, that's the same with you. We are in fetal form here. You don't know what we are. Looking backwards doesn't tell us that much about ourselves. I mean, we can see little things happening, but it's the future. It's where we're headed that defines us. And Jesus, finally, for the first time in human history, Jesus, God himself, becomes flesh so that humanity can see where we're going. Jesus himself is the only adult human you have ever seen in your life. He is the only fully formed being made in God's image you have ever seen. And he is the future of all who put their faith in Jesus. For those of us who follow him, who we truly are is hidden with Christ in God and will be revealed with Jesus on the day he returns to make all things new. Just believing that can change quite a lot.
For years, scientists believed that the brain was static, unchanging, and locked. But our understanding has changed drastically to the point where we now see the brain as plastic and constantly changing. But what if I told you that simply thinking could affect not only the way your brain works, but its physical shape and structure as well? It turns out this is exactly what happens. From a neuroscientific standpoint, imagining an action and doing it require the same motor and sensory programs in the brain. For example, if you were to close your eyes and imagine the letter B, the primary visual cortex lights up in the same way it does when you look at the letter on the screen. Take a moment and imagine yourself writing out your signature with your dominant hand. Chances are, the amount of time it takes you to simply imagine doing it is similar to how long it actually takes to write it out. Try doing the same thing with your non-dominant hand, and it actually takes you longer to write and imagine. How is this relevant? Well, because imagination and action are actually integrated and engage the same neural pathways, practicing one actually influences the other. One fascinating study took two groups and had them practice piano for 2 hours a day, except one group was only allowed to use mental practice. They couldn't touch the piano, but would sit in front of it and imagine practicing. The surprising result? The exact same physical changes took place in the motor cortex of both groups. And after 3 days, their accuracy in playing was the exact same. Beyond 5 days, the physical practice group did begin to excel faster, but the imagination group, when given the chance to practice physically, was able to catch up to their skill level quickly. Perhaps more incredible is an experiment which used imagination in an effort to strengthen muscles. Both groups did the same finger muscle exercises for 4 weeks, though one group simply did it mentally. Those who actually did the physical exercise increased their strength by 30%, while those who imagined doing it increased their muscle strength by 22%. This is because the neurons responsible for the movement instruction were still being used and strengthened, resulting in increased strength when the muscles actually contracted. So, while your thoughts don't have some mystical or magical power, mental practice is an effective way to prepare for a physical skill. Each thought actually changes the structure and function of your brain by affecting the neurons at the microscopic level. Though, as much as we wish you could sit there and become the next Mozart, it won't happen without a lot of hard physical work. But a little imagination never hurts.
It's funny that science is getting to come to the same conclusion that scriptures did. They're talking about imagination. What the scriptures talk about is faith. Right? We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The first step to you and I being transformed is we have to imagine ourselves living differently than we have lived in the past. If you can't imagine it, if you can't believe in it, then you can't achieve it. It begins with faith. Now, as he said, faith can only get you so far, and that's true scripturally too. Believing that you can live better is the first step. It's not the only step. It does take practice. It does take laboring with the Lord. It takes the energy of God to actually help us to accomplish what we set our minds to. So many things have to be in place. A relationship with God is essential. But we have to be able to imagine a future in which we behave differently than we did yesterday. If we can't imagine it, we will find that we cannot live into it. We cannot live into a habit or a behavior or simply a reaction that we have not prepared for in advance. You know this, right? How many of you just take tests by just no study, just jump in and just do it and you'll be fine? Some of you, don't raise your hands. Some of you do that. I doubt that you're exceptional students. Maybe in some things, maybe in one area, but certainly not in the mall, right? For most of us, we have to prepare in advance for situations we are not yet prepared for. This is what Jesus is. He's advanced preparation. He shows us what it looks like to live the way God wants us to live in nearly every life circumstance. Whether we're being persecuted unjustly, whether we're being insulted, whether we're homeless, whether we're famous, whether we're being betrayed by someone that we love, or whether we are being adored by people we gave our life for. However we find ourselves, Jesus is an example of what it looks like to be godly in that situation. What he is doing for you is setting you free by giving you an example to follow. And once you see what it looks like in real life, you can imagine doing that yourself. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you can begin to live into the future version of yourself, hidden with Christ in God. Who we are, beings made in the image of God, beings who look and act and think like Jesus, our Lord and our elder brother. That lies in our future. not in our past. And so we must allow the Lord to break the chains that experience and memory and history have placed on our imaginations. You are not who you have been. Well, let's look at who we were. And this is, for Paul, one of the ways to recognize whether you're living out of the past or whether you're living out of the future. If you're living out of the past, this is what your life looks like. Maybe not all these things, but some of these things. He'll give us the list for the future later. But those who live out of the past, we see in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, whatever in you is behind you. Fornication, this is having sex outside of any restrictions God might place on it. Impurity, passion, these are out of control emotions. Evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. That's who you were. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to do those things. That's the past when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all of these things. Rage, anger, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth, lying to each other. These things are not who you are becoming. They are who you were. If you're to follow Jesus, you must embrace a different vision of who you are and how community works. And that's just not you, folks. That's just not you. Not if you're following Jesus. That's a betrayal of who you are. Clothe yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, your divisions that divide us no longer matter. Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave. All who follow Jesus are being set free from what they were. This is counterintuitive for Paul to say this. It doesn't make sense to us, right? Because in our experience, creation is kind of a closed system of cause and effect. Now, if you're into quantum physics, you recognize there's some randomness at the base level of things, but we won't deal with that. We'll stick with Einstein for now. But the universe appears, by all our experiences, to be a closed system of cause and effect. If I kick this microphone, it's going to fall down, and Rodney's going to get angry at me, and I'm going to get a text later. I mean, this is just the way the world works, right? Maybe I won't get a text later. Maybe it'll be sooner. I don't know. Cause and effect seems to dominate this world. And we're recognizing that humans, as I started this conversation, are not as free as we often think we are. Many of us are caught up in currents that we cannot control. Decisions that have been made for us. Decisions that we made, yesterday me made, and today me has to pay for. Like these, this is the way that life seems to work. And so this law that God speaks into creation of reaping and sowing, that you will reap what is sown. Whether you sow it or somebody else sows it, somebody's going to reap it. And woe to the generation that reaps what horrible people sow, right? But this law of reaping and sowing seems nearly absolute in this world. One more video.
Let's say, for the sake of argument, that you love your father, by which I mean you want him to be alive. And let's also assume that you don't have any attachments to your mother that you might describe as romantic. Well, guess who thought he felt the same way about his parents? Oedipus. According to ancient Greek legend, when Oedipus was born, a prophecy foretold that he would kill his father and marry his mother. So, in an act of colossally bad decision-making, his father left baby Oedipus in the wilderness, assuming he would die, and the prophecy would then not come true. But instead, the abandoned baby was discovered and raised by another family. As an adult, Oedipus learned of the prophecy that he would kill his father and marry his mother. So, not knowing he was adopted, he left his adoptive parents in order to avoid fulfilling that prophecy, figuring that if he wasn't near them, it couldn't come true. Lo and behold, as he was trying to flee his fate, Oedipus killed a stranger in a fit of rage who turned out to be the father he had never met. He then proceeded to marry the dead man's widow, who was actually his mother. Though he didn't know it. Needless to say, this is a fate that any of us would like to avoid. But for philosophers, the whole point of the story of Oedipus is there is no escaping fate.
This is what the scriptures mean when they tell you you are slaves to sin. That you are slaves to the elemental principles of this world. It is the idea that you cannot escape your fate. We are bound to corruption. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Evil you have done, evil you will do. This is the bondage humanity is in. But for Paul and the other writers of Scripture, this nearly universal predicament is what was interrupted by the incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He provided a humanity a way to break the cycle, to imagine something that humanity had been incapable of imagining before, a way of living that was truly holy. He taught us, he was an example of it, and he died to break the cycle of death that we are caught under. If he had not done that, we would have been destined forever tomorrow to be what we have been yesterday. There would be no you. There would only be yester you. But Jesus came to redeem us from this cycle. And that leads us into our final point. Who are we becoming and how might we become it? Verses 12 to 15. As God's chosen one. So here is God is smuggling in something new. He picked out, right? By faith. By grace through faith. Somebody's going to give me a text about that. See, cause and effect. It's just inevitable. By grace through faith, God has chosen to remove, to allow folks to escape. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, you can. This is Paul's thing. You can clothe yourselves with compassion. And you say, no, I can't. I don't like people. No, you can. No, I can't. I've never liked people. No, you can. No, I can't. My dad didn't like people. My grandmother didn't like people. My family line doesn't like people. No, you can because that's not who you were. You can because Jesus did, and he is who you are. He is who you are becoming. Who you really are, you can only see by looking at him. You can't see by looking at grandma or dad or your spouse or your siblings or your president or your culture. You can't find yourself in any of those places. You can only find slavery to sin there. Where you find who you are is in Jesus. He is the hope of all humanity that we might be somebody better than we were. Bear with one another then, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. No, I'll forgive once justice is done. If they apologize, I'll forgive them, but not a moment before. No, that's who you were. No, that's how we've always done it in my family. In fact, that's how we did it in my church. That's the past. Don't live out of that. Is that what Jesus did? Did he die for you after you had earned it? Did he go to the cross when humanity was no longer sinners? When we had made ourselves holy and righteous and we were worthy of that forgiveness? Is that when he went to the cross? No, he went to the cross while you were still sinners. Well, that's who you really are. So forgive while they're still sinning against you. You got to be that. I know, but that's who you are. Believe me, that's who you are. Well, that might be who you are, Pastor. No, it's not who I am. It's not who any of us is. It's who we're becoming. Above all, clothe yourselves with loyalty, with faithfulness, with love, with chesed, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful that you are no longer slaves to be tomorrow what you were yesterday. That your slavery to yester you has been broken. That there's a future you that can set you free. Because Jesus has already glorified you in the future of God's presence. And that version of you is who you are, not that version of you. God has not left us in the grip of cause and effect. He became flesh in the person of Jesus to lead those who would follow him out of slavery to this deterministic cycle of reaping and sowing, that we might live into the freedom of the continuing creation of God, who is unbounded by that cycle. God began to interfere with our slavery to these elemental principles of the world by speaking law into the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then through Moses, that law set humanity free. Now it's kind of commonplace. Every culture believes in the Ten Commandments to some degree, but they didn't before God spoke. He changed humanity's imagination. And there are good people today who don't love God, who do really Christ-like things. But guess why they can do those things? Because Jesus did it first, and now they can imagine it. And so now even wicked people can do some of the things Jesus did because they can imagine it, because he brought it into the world. What a blasphemy, huh? To take credit for our good acts when we wouldn't know how to do them if we had not seen Jesus do them first. Like, this is... Is it amazing to you that once humanity can imagine a thing, we almost nothing limits our ability to grasp it? You can see this in science fiction stuff. You know, I love Star Trek. One of the things I love about Star Trek is that it's all just reality now. You know, doors just open when you walk into the grocery store because they saw it on Star Trek and they thought, we could do that. I just watched a documentary this week on BBC America where they were talking about this woman she has a mechanical arm, and it's an amazing piece of technology. It's getting better and better. So she has the mechanical arm, and there are wires leading from the arm to a backpack she's wearing, and there's a computer processor in there, and then there are wires coming out of the backpack, and they're wired into her nervous system. And for the first time in her life since she lost the arm, she could pick up a warm beverage and she could feel that it was warm in her brain through the mechanical arm. Now, they said right now this is really expensive and you're kind of wearing a bulky backpack, but they anticipate within 30 or 40 years, if the technology keeps going, that we're going to be able to do what Star Wars did in the 80s with Luke Skywalker and give you a new hand that you can feel with. They just saw it on TV, and then they did it. It's no wonder God said in the Tower of Babel story, remember? Nothing's going to be impossible for them. He knew that he had created us to dominate this world. He knew what he did. There are not very many natural limits placed on humanity given enough time and cooperation, because that's the way God created us. We have to apply that to our holiness as well. If we can imagine that Jesus is showing us what we really can do, we may actually find that we can be set free from who we were. This is why the scriptures tell us that if you are to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. Deny your past. Deny your memories. Deny your experiences. Deny who you think you are. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, some people, you know, 20s, they decide to go around the world, find themselves. Jesus has already told you how to find yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, and you'll find who you were meant to be. Humanity was created to be God's children, co-heirs with Jesus of God's kingdom. If we are to live into that future, we must release who we have been and embrace who Jesus is telling us we are becoming. So here I'm going to criticize, as we end, the Church of the Nazarene. I praised it at the beginning, I criticize it at the end. So in my view, it's just my view, I think it's Paul's view too, but I always think that, so take it with a grain of salt. I think we made a mistake. I think most Christian traditions in America have made a mistake. Here's the mistake we've made. We seem to think that the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, the success of the Christian life, the real trick of holiness, is getting the right experience in our past to live out of. Getting the right experience in our past to live out of. Did you say the right prayer? Did you ask for the right things? Did you get the right anointing? Did the Spirit come in the right way? If he did, then you have an experience now in your past that can control your future. But that's a myth. We don't live out of the past. Whatever sanctification is, whatever holiness is, whatever our forebears were experiencing when they really realized the coming out of the life of sin and starting to see the freedom of the kingdom of the heavens, what they were experiencing was not an experience in their past that they were living out of, but they were being captured by a version of themselves in the future who was pulling them with more gravity and more power than the version that they had formerly been. They saw who they were becoming. And it was out of that future that they were living holy, not out of the past. We're not saved by a decision we made yesterday. We're saved by a Savior who is ahead of us today. We're not saved. Now, we're forgiven for something that happened in the past. Jesus died so you could be forgiven. If that was the end of the story, then the past is all that matters. But it's not. That was the beginning of the story. He forgave you yesterday so you could be him tomorrow. And it's out of the future we must live, church. I'm going to invite you today to ask God for holiness, for full sanctification. That's only something God can do, and it's a process, but it has to have a beginning. And what are you asking? Not for an experience that transforms you so that now you can live out of a different kind of past experience. It's not that. What we are asking is, Lord, can you help me to imagine the version of me that is fellowshipping with you in eternity, and help me to believe that that's my future. and help me to live today like that is my future and not like that is my future. Have you asked that? Have you asked him? Or do we do what most humans do? We spend our time justifying our past so that our future doesn't have to change. Most humans spend our time justifying our past so our future does not have to change. I know you always think you're right, so do I. But the truth is, he's the only one who's right. And what he shows us is who all humans must become. That means whatever reason you had for your behavior has to be sacrificed and laid down at the cross. Whatever justification for your behavior that you told yourself made it right and good has to be denied and given to Jesus. And from this point forward, no more excuses. What he says is my future. What he does is my holiness. Where he goes, the righteous follow. If we can get that straight in our minds and begin to read the word with that mindset and begin to pray for that hope, I think it'll transform our church. I know it will transform your life. Not that you've had an experience that now is in your past, so yesterday you can save you, but because you have caught hold of a Savior that is in your future, knowing that the future of who you will be can get hold of you and begin to transform the way you're living today. The way that a fetus in a womb is drawn inevitably to become a fully orbed human, even though nothing in its experience has ever shown it what that looks like. You can be drawn that way too. Many of us are malformed in this world by choice. Jesus gives us an opportunity to be transformed by faith. Are you ready? It's a scary decision to make if you've not made it before, because most of us are afraid, because again of our past experiences, that we're going to make a commitment we can't follow through on and God's going to be disappointed. Well, I think I can speak for God in this because I've read the scriptures quite a number of times. He seems to be aware that humans fail to live up to their best intentions most of the time. But he seems to honor in the scriptures, doesn't he, those who really aim at the right thing. Those who really know where they're headed. The ones that God stands against in the scriptures are those who justify not aiming at the right target because they know better. Or have some excuse for not following into God's teachings because it's more convenient or more simple or more peaceful or whatever reason for not doing it his way. Those are the people he can't abide. God seems to have boundless mercy and grace for those who are aiming right and keep missing the mark. He has almost no toleration for those who refuse to aim right for whatever reason. The moment of holiness for the Church of Jesus Christ is the moment when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we look to him not simply for forgiveness, but for transformation. The Israelites didn't want to be set free in Egypt. They wanted to be taken out of Egypt and given a land of their own, right? Imagine if Moses said, God wants you to know you're no longer slaves. Have fun with the Egyptians, and just left. But that's not the story. The story is, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll make you children of God. Follow me, and I'll make you righteous. The forgiveness is what gets you out of Egypt, but it's Jesus who gets you into the promised land. Are you ready today to set your eyes on him? To stop with the excuses and the reasons and to read the word and obey what it says in context. This is the challenge for us, and I think as we follow, you will find that the person you are tomorrow becomes untangled slowly over time from who you were before. And then you'll know there's a God. If that's you today, I'm not one to make you stand out. Let's close our eyes. I'm going to say a prayer. It's simple. Say it with me in your heart if you need to make this choice. Our Father who is in the heavens, I want to imagine the version of me that is hidden with Christ in God. Help me, Father, to live into that person and set me free from who I have been. I ask this of you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.